If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We continue our sermon series that we are calling Courageous. We want to address the issue of courage among Christians, specifically among our church. We live in an age where there's lots of fear, there's lots of worry, there's lots of anxiety, and Christians seem to be the most fearful. Christians seem to be the most anxious and angry about what's going on, specifically in our country. Things are being taken away from us. What's going to happen to issues of religious freedom? What's going to happen to our values? And so often we see Christians who are wringing their hands in fear and lashing out in anger, and yet the Bible calls us to be different. The Bible calls us to trust that God is sovereign, that He's in control, and not to be quiet, not to run away and hide, but to be courageous with the gospel, courageous with love, courageous remembering the promises of God. And today we're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to look into the life of David. We've talked about Moses. We've talked about the call for Moses to go and deliver the people from Egypt. We've talked about Joshua, who was to lead the people into the promised land, and yet always remembering the word of God, always remembering the law, being courageous to apply the word and obey God, and charging forward against the enemies of God with boldness, with courage, without fear, trusting God. And today we look at the King David and the issue of God's covenant with him. What is to make this mighty warrior courageous, this mighty shepherd king among Israel? What is to empower him to lead the people to God, to lead the people for God? And we see in this chapter, it's God's commitment to him. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15 to begin our time, but we're actually going to look at the whole chapter. So if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, 1 Chronicles, beginning in verse 12 through verse 15. Actually, verse 11, sorry. Hear the word of Christ. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Oh God, I pray today that we would hear the words of Nathan, this prophet of old, this prophet who would stand up and confront the king of sin over and over again, this prophet that would stand up and point the king to the real kingdom. And God, we come in here today and we all have our kingdoms. We are all seeking to make ourselves king. And yet you come with thunder and power with your word, and you tell us there is a better king and there is a better kingdom. And in him, we can have all of your promises. And God, I pray today that there would not be one who leaves here without bowing the knee to King Jesus, without knowing and tasting the good news of forgiveness of sin, the resurrection that's coming, your gospel of your kingdom. May we taste it. May we experience it. May we make it our own today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as everyone here knows, most of you, we celebrated last year as a church 100 years of gospel ministry, which, to be honest with you, I'm still trying to wrap my head around. I'm still trying to really believe and really make sense out of 100 years of gospel ministry. I've been extremely thankful before and grateful at times in my life. And yet, last Sunday, leaving the worship service, leaving the celebration, leaving the lunch, I don't know if ever in my life I have been as grateful as I was. I don't know if I've ever experienced such gratitude. I don't know if that's ever happened at any other time in my life. I'm the kind of person that likes to accomplish things and then move on to the next thing. Sort of, hey, let's get this done, and yeah, that was good, now let's move on to the next thing. And last Sunday, that was just hard to do. It was hard to just move on from 100 years of gospel ministry. 12 years ago, God took my family from Birmingham, Alabama. We were serving a church there. And he brought us to Lexington, Kentucky, to Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. It was a church that at the time I knew very little about. I knew one family in the church, and that was Pastor David Prince, who I had served with his family in Birmingham. And we were packing up everything to come to this church, who, just to be honest with you, had gone through some rough days in the past. And we were coming here. There were about 250 people that were attending at the time. And I just trusted Pastor David that we're going to make the most of this. It's going to be fun. If we fail, who cares? We'll get a job somewhere else. But we packed up our kids, Titus and Nathan at the time. We only had two, and we moved here. And it wasn't soon after being here I realized the legacy of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. That they had always been committed to the Word of God. That they had always been committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Five pastors in 100 years, which is amazing. Always committed to the Word of God. Always, for the most part, unity in the context of the church. A legacy to missions around the world. A legacy to bold and creative gospel ministry. Always on the cutting edge of those things. And to church planting. And last Sunday, there was a point in the service that I just became overwhelmed. And it was, as the story was being told, how our church was founded, there were 30 members in 1916 that gathered to plant a church. And within five years, the church had grown from 30 to 250 members. And as you see the video, it's on our Facebook page, toward the end, it's the declaration that history has repeated itself. Because we planted a church in Richmond where about 5 years ago there were 30 people gathering. And guess what our membership is now here at this campus? Around 250 people. And I just became overwhelmed at that moment. And if you were there, the folks in Lexington began to applaud and hoot and holler when that happened, which reminded me how committed they are to what's going on here. And I couldn't have been more thankful. And I think the reason I was so thankful is because it has nothing to do with me. And I think that's when we are most thankful. Actually, I know that's when we are most thankful, when we have the most gratitude, when we are filled with thanksgiving, is when we realize God is allowing us to be a part of something that we couldn't do in and of ourselves, a part of something that He's planned, that He's orchestrated, and He just lets us get a part of it, and it can't fail because He's doing it. I think and I believe that's when we are the most thankful. You see, like I said, I'm the sort of person that just likes to move on. I'm also the sort of person that I get in the midst of things and I forget to step back and go, wow, look what God's doing. Just like this morning, we're figuring out mics, we're figuring out this. I'm preaching a sermon the first time on my iPad and I'm worried about that. And we're worried about the water temperature and we're worried about all that. And then I just looked up a few moments ago and realized we're out of chairs in here. That's amazing. We got 45 new chairs yesterday and y'all are taking them up. Come back, we'll get 45 more next week. I promise. But so often I have my head down and I can't see what God is doing. And so often when we do that, we think we're actually the ones doing what God is actually doing. And so often God reminds us, no, I've been doing these things from the beginning of time, before you ever existed. Throughout eternity, I had these things in my mind, and you're getting to be a part of them. And when we begin to act like we're the ones doing it, God will remind us that's not the case. And that's what we see with King David here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. When we think about legacy, when we think about a name, whether it's a church or whether it's Christians or whether it's folks in the Bible, no name has a greater legacy tied to it in the Old Testament than King David. I mean, this is the shepherd boy that was killing lions. He was killing bears with his bare hand. God takes him from the pasture playing his harp. Now he is this king of Israel. He was the least of all of his brothers, and God chose him. God picked him to become king of Israel. There's no greater legacy in the Old Testament than King David. At this point in the story, David has replaced Saul as king. Saul was the people's king. That's who they wanted to be their king. And now God has his king in place, David. He has finished off the Philistines. He has secured the border. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, to Jerusalem. He has established his kingdom. He is fortified in his palace, in his house. He is safe. He is secure. All is well in Israel. And David sits back and looks at it and goes, you know what? I need to do something for God. He's done all of this for us. Let's make him a building in his honor. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to a nice, secure place. Notice verse 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, all kings are accompanied by a prophet that declare the word of God to him, to them. They prepare the way of the Lord for them. But David says to his prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar. This was a house that was made by the king of Tyre, and it was made out of these massive cedar logs. Stonemasons came in and built this house for David. He is secure in luxury. It would have been very expensive. It would have taken a long time to build. But David says, the Ark of the Covenant, this ark that was in the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, is under a tent. David sits around, secure, fortified, enjoying his palace, and he says, God's outside in a tent. Look at all I have. Look at all I enjoy. And the ark, which represents the presence of God, is outside in a tent. And he has a desire to build God a house, to build God a building for the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. God's with you. Surely this is the will of God for you, David. You build this temple. You build this building for the Ark of the Covenant. You replace the tabernacle where the people of God gathered for worship in the wilderness, where the presence of God followed you. You replace this tent with a building for God. You make God's presence more secure. You give God more honor. Now, from this point on in the chapter, we begin to see house and dynasty are used interchangeably. The word dynasty can refer to rule or family or legacy. And in David's mind, when he thinks about house, he's thinking about a physical structure. And yet we're going to see when God begins to describe house, he's thinking about dynasty. He's thinking about kingdom. He's thinking about rule. He's thinking about this story that he's not finished telling. Notice verse 3. He says, but the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. David's going to tell Nathan what he's going to do. God's going to tell Nathan what he's going to do. Notice verse 4. Go tell my servant, the one I use, David, thus saith the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. God will eventually do it, and he won't use David to do it. Verse 5, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. What makes David think I need a house? What makes David think I need him to build me something? I've never needed a house. And notice he continues, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. And God's point here is I can't be contained in a physical structure. David thinks he can erect something in my honor. He thinks he can give me some sort of permanency. David thinks the story is over. And God is saying, just like in the wilderness, as we moved around, we're still telling a story, and I will tell the story. I don't need David's help doing it. He says, in all the places I have moved with Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges? These judges who were deliverers in Israel, who rescued them from their enemies. And he said, whom I commanded to shepherd my people. I shepherded my people without shepherds. I shepherded them with judges. I didn't even need a king to take care of my people. I used judges. I don't need David to build me a house now. And he says, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Ooh, David, you got a nice house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent in his men, and they built you this luxurious house. And now you think you're somebody. You think you've done something. And he's reminding Nathan, you go tell David who's done all of this. I haven't needed a house for hundreds of years as I've led my people. I don't need one now, and I don't need him to build me one. I'm not contained by a house. God is saying to David, I don't need you to build my legacy for me. I've got that under control. My legacy, my dynasty is not dependent upon you to build me something. It's not dependent upon you at all. And what we see here is we don't create God's legacy. He creates ours. Notice as the text continues, verse 7. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. And this is, he's emphasizing here, my servant. I'm the one using him. Thus say the Lord of hosts, the one who is in control of all of the armies of heaven. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. Remember, David, who you are. You're the little harp boy. Out in the pasture, playing your harp, tending to the sheep. That's who you were. Nobody knew who you were. When people were thinking about kings, they came to all of your older brothers. And here you were at the end of the line. I came to you out in the pasture, tending to the sheep. And notice, to be a prince over the people of Israel. And I have been with you. The only way you've done what you have done is because I am the one who has been with you. Actually, I'm the one doing it. And I've cut off all of your enemies before you. I have made the way to victory over and over again. Don't forget it. And I will make you a name. I literally will make you famous. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. People will remember you throughout history, David. They are not going to forget your name. We even think about it today. We think about winning at impossible odds. Who do we talk about? David defeating Goliath. People will remember what you've done, but you remember who did it for you. You remember who was working through you. It was me, David. I am the one building your legacy. You can't build mine. And he says, I will appoint a place for my people. I will use you to secure them. And he says here, and will plant them in the land. And they will dwell in their own place. And they will not be disturbed. And violent men will waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all of your enemies. Notice, here's the point in the verse 10. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. David, don't come to me with this construction plan. I've been building a house before you ever existed. I built a house in the wilderness. I'm using your dynasty to build my dynasty. I'm the one that's building the house. I'm using you for my good. You have were the least of your brothers in the pasture, and now you're this giant, mighty warrior for God, but I'm the one doing it. In verse 11, it's not over. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you, one of your sons. God's point here to David is, you're trying to build a legacy. Your greatest days are yet to come, and your greatest days will happen after you're dead and gone. When I raise up one of your sons, he refers here to Solomon, and he says, I will establish his kingdom. In verse 12, by the way, he will build a house for me, Solomon, that builds this temple like no other for God. And I will establish his throne. But notice this word that begins to be used here, forever. Your legacy will be forever, but you won't do it. Someone else will do it. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my steadfast love for him as I did from him who was before you. He refers here to Saul. He says, I will be his father, and I will care. He's even referring to David's legacy here as a father, which as we read the end of the story, David wasn't always a great father. He says, I'm even going to replace you as his father. And I'm going to take care of him. And just like I removed my presence from Saul, that won't happen to him. My steadfast love will be with him. Notice the word continues forever. I will confirm my house and my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. He refers to an eternal dynasty that he's going to build through David. And his point to David here is you can't do what I'm doing. You're talking about a physical house, a physical structure. I'm talking about an eternal kingdom, and you can't build that. You can't make eternal covenants. You can't make eternal promises. You can't build eternal kingdoms. Only I can do it. So trust me, and your greatest days, David, will be after you are dead and gone. What God is saying to David here is, I'm not a tool to build your house. So often that's the way we treat God, right? God, you're my building contractor. You go build what I want. I want a nice family. I want a nice marriage. I want a nice reputation. Even at church, God bless us. Bless us with a building. God bless us with a lot of numbers. God bless us with a cool website. God bless us with lots of folks, and so often we want that so we can Instagram it, so we can put it on Facebook and say, wow, look what we're doing. And God so often becomes a tool for our family. He becomes a tool for our church. And what God is saying here is, David, I'm not your tool for your legacy. You're mine. You're my servant, and I'm using you to build what I will accomplish in the world. And here's the issue. It takes courage to live that way. Because what we want is to use God for our benefit. Courage is trusting him no matter what. Trusting that he has something bigger and better, and that he is building this great legacy that he lets us be a part of. And there are even things that I let go of here and now for his glory. I don't have to have all the money in the world right now. I don't have to have everything that I want. It doesn't have to be perfect. By the way, for the believer, your best days are yet to come. Your best days will be 1,000,000 years from now. Do you believe that? Because so often we grasp for what's now. We want it now. And God is saying, no, David, your best days are coming when you're dead and gone. But it takes courage to live that way. It takes courage to believe that God is doing something despite us. How often have you looked at your life and you've said, man, I made a wreck out of this thing. But look what God's done anyway. God, if you would have given me the keys, this would be a wreck. But look what you've done anyway. And that's what God's telling David. If I just handed this over to you, it would be a mess, but I'm the one driving the ship. And it takes courage to believe your greatest days have nothing to do with you. And that's why I want to say this. I get in trouble for saying this. I would rather preach at a funeral than a wedding any day. Now, some of the young girls get frustrated with me and they ask Danae, should I ask Pastor Jeremy to do my wedding? I heard he doesn't like doing weddings. By saying that, that's not what I mean. What I mean is at funerals, everybody's listening. Everybody's leaning in to hear what you have to say. And funerals are sanctifying experiences for me because I get to sit back and think, what's it going to be like when I'm in the casket? What are people going to say? And by the way, on that day, you have no control over what they say. See, right now you can post on Facebook and you can only put the pretty pictures. And you can only act like life is good and everything's fine. And you can tell the story. But on that day, the story will be told of who you really are. And I sit back and I think about that so often that I'm not in control of that narrative. And most often, God tells more about us when we're gone than when we're here. You ever thought about that? God tells more about your life, whether it's good or bad, when you're not even around. This week we had a funeral of one of our members who attended in Lexington, Dave Huffman, who was just a close friend of mine, a deacon who served in the church. And I sat back and just listened to what people said about him. Just a normal guy, was an engineer, worked a normal job, loved his wife. He didn't think about him without thinking about his wife and his love for his wife. He served in the children's ministry, taught what we call Sunday schools, now BFGs, for 20 years in the children's ministry. And by the way, that was before a five-week rotation. That was every Sunday for 20 years. Taught all four of my boys the gospel. Died, body racked with cancer, singing and clinging to the gospel. And I sat back and I just watched what people were saying about him. And I thought, what is his story? And it was all about Jesus. And it wasn't as though he could fake that. It was all about Jesus. Most things people said about him had nothing to do with him. It all had to do with his family, all had to do with his wife, all had to do with his church, all had to do with Jesus. He was very small in his story. And I wonder if you're okay with your dynasty being not about you, where what people know most about you has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Jesus. It has to do with your commitment to the gospel. Are you okay with a legacy where you are very, very small? Or are you okay with a legacy? Are you okay with people at your funeral? Because I know I'm not. Just standing around saying, well, he really loved UK. And that's all they have to say. Or he really loved Tennessee football. Man, he sure loved the Vols. And then they don't know what else to say. They're uncomfortable. Because that's the best thing they can say about you. And that's what you're known for most of all. What is it people will stand around and say about you when you're not around? God says, I'm going to tell a great story about you, David, when you're gone. I mean, this is the guy who killed Goliath. And he says, your greatest story is going to happen when you're not even around. Are you okay with that? Will there be a weight to your story when people stand around your casket? Continues. David gets to the point here. Verse 16, notice what King David does. Nathan so often confronts the king and says, you're the man. David, you're being a fool. God has something better. You need to repent of your sin. And here, that's exactly what he does. King David went and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Notice the word, who am I? That's the question he asked. I mean, this is King David. Most of us would go before the Lord and say, hey, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know who I am? You're not going to let me build you a house? He says, no. Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far. Who in the world do I think I am? And notice the word house, my dynasty, my story that you've brought me this far. And verse 17, this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You also have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and will show me future generations, O Lord, O God. God, I was thinking about the moment. I was thinking what I could do for you in the moment. And you've been telling a story throughout eternity. And now you're talking about future generations. I'm just a small part in what you're doing. My dynasty is so much bigger, so much greater, because you have chosen to use it for your glory. And that's a small thing for you, O God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. Now the word know here is know intimately. You knew me before I was born. Psalm 139, you knew me before I was born. You know me now. You will know me through eternity. You know your servant for your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart. Now, if we go back to verse 2, what does Nathan tell David? You do what's in your heart. You do what the desires of your heart are. And here David says, no, what matters more than anything, God, is your heart, what you're doing, the story you're telling. And David just backs up from what he wants and what he's going to do. And now he's saying, oh, God, you do what you want. Wow. You do according to your heart's desire. Notice, he continues, verse 20, there is none like you, O Lord. Back in verse 16, what's the question? Who am I, O Lord? And his point here in verse 20 is, I'm not you. I get the point. Who in the world am I? Well, I know I'm not you. You're the one telling the story. You're the one building the house. You're the one building the kingdom. It's not me. There's no one beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, there is no one who has the name. There's no one who has the reputation that you have. And how have you developed a reputation for yourself? Verse 21, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth God went to redeem to be his people. God, you've made yourself famous, get this, by being gracious to us. That's how God makes a name for himself, by redeeming a people. And David says, it's amazing that we get to be this people. You have shown yourself mighty. You have shown yourself powerful. You have shown your power and authority by rescuing a people. And the good news is, we get to be a people. We get to be the people you redeem. He said, this is amazing. We haven't done this for ourselves. You have done, continue verse 21, awesome things, driving out nations before your people who you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, be established forever. And you do, notice the contrast, you do as you have spoken. What did Nathan say to David? You do what you want to do. You do what you say you're going to do. And now he says, no, I'm not saying anything else. God, you establish this forever. You do what you have said you're going to do, and I'm going to shut up. And your name will be established and magnified. Literally, your fame, saying the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant, David, will be established forever. God, you chose Israel, and I just get in on what you're doing for your people. He says, for you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house, a dynasty. And then notice here, verse 25, therefore your servant has found courage to pray before you. God, I know that you're for me. I know that what you're doing is so much bigger than me, and that's what gives me courage as I sit in your presence. I don't find courage in what I can bring to you. I don't find courage in what I can do for you. That's not going to give me security. That's not going to give me comfort. I find courage in what you've said you're going to do and what you have promised, verse 26. You've promised all of these good things. And then verse 27, you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant. You have graced me that you allow me to get in on this eternal story. David says, who am I? Who is Israel that we get to be a part of this? Have you ever felt that way with such gratitude? That you get to have a role in all of this. You see, that's where contentment comes from. It's just stopping and going, I'm trying to do this for myself. I'm trying to build this for myself. I'm trying to have a reputation for myself. I'm trying to do these things for myself. And just stopping and going, no, look at all God is doing. He's planning an eternal dynasty, and he lets me have a role in that. That's probably where some of your anxiety comes from. It's because you're building something that has nothing to do with God. And you're fretful. And if you would just back up and trust and admire and glory in all that he is doing and be thankful that you get a role, and sometimes you get the role of having your dynasty wiped out. Wiped out. I'm going to crush your kingdom to show how great my kingdom is. Would you be okay with that? Some of you are not. Because you're holding on to everything you've tried to build here today. And you're trying to say, let me have this and Jesus at the same time. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be a subcontractor to your kingdom. Not. Tear the thing down. Demolish it. Dynamite it. Wrecking ball. Destroy it. This is about my kingdom. This is about what I'm doing. And if your legacy is more about you, you will be discontent. And here's the thing. You won't have anything to say a million years from now. There won't be anything left to say about you a million years from now. Because a million years from now, it's going to be all about Jesus. It's going to be all about Christ. What are you saying about yourself right now? What sort of story are you telling about yourself right now that will have any impact a million years from now? You answer the question. What are you doing that is pointing others to God? Some of you are here today and you are pointing others to the sufficiency of God. You have been diagnosed with cancer and you are declaring to everyone around you, Jesus is better. God is sufficient. He's telling a story and he's using difficulty in my life to tell everybody else how great he is, and nothing can thwart his plans. Some of you are here today and you are declaring to us the commitment God has made to you through your commitment to others. There are people in your life who have turned their back on you, who have walked away from you, who have lied to you, who have done you wrong, and yet you are declaring to those around you, just like David declares here, the steadfast love of God. God has never turned his back on me. I'm not giving up on you. Some of you are here today and you are declaring the mission of God is the most important mission of your life. You are giving time, you are giving energy, you are giving resources to be a part of this story, and it's the only thing that will have lasting impact. Everything you do, good things, great things that you do in your life must be funneled into this legacy that God is telling. And here's the bad news. All of our legacies, all of our stories, every dynasty that we choose to build will have flaws. Think about David. He's at a high point here. Everything's going good for him. And yet, we know how his story ended. He's standing on the roof of his palace where he said, God, I'm going to build you a house. Look how great I am. And he notices Bathsheba. And he commits adultery. And then he becomes a murderer. And that's a part of his legacy. They all have flaws. From this moment, from that moment on, he is never described as a man after God's own heart. From that moment on, his sons are fighting. They're even trying to kill him. And that's the legacy that he leaves. And God knows this. And he's saying, I'm going to tell a better story than the one you could tell. For your legacy to have meaning, it must be God-centered. And at the end of the day, it must be funneled toward God's Son, because your legacy will have holes in it and will need to be rebuilt at times. David was a sinner. Actually, Solomon was a sinner too. Solomon secured the kingdom in ways that David couldn't. It was known for its beauty, known for its glory, unlike the days of David. But guess what? David and Solomon are dead. They were sinners. And we sat here today remembering that we are sinners too. Think about your greatest accomplishments. You know they have flaws in it. Think about the greatest things you've done. You know they're marked, even with sin, doubt. You know they're not perfect. You know you still need help. And God says, I'm still going to tell a story through even your flawed kingdoms. He even says to us today, the words of verses 11 through 14, there is another one coming who I will be committed to, and his name is Jesus. David's son that God commits himself to eternally here is ultimately Jesus. And Jesus right now is building a house for God. And it's seated in these chairs right now, and it's called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his presence, not the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, the Spirit of God, dwells in the church. This is the story that God tells David he's going to build. And he says, David, you can't tell this story. That my son will come and he will die for the sins of his people, and he will be raised up, and he will build the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And it's not a building. He will establish his throne forever. He will rule over the nations forever. The son who I will finalize my plans in, his name is Jesus. And Paul tells us all God's plans are yes and amen in Jesus. And here's the point: for your legacy to matter, it must be summed up in Jesus. Without Jesus, you have nothing to say, because you are a sinner and you deserve judgment and you deserve to be banished and destroyed by God forever. That's what you deserve. Your legacy must be wrapped up in Jesus. Think about your worst moments. We like to push those away. But the reality is they so often haunt us. The reality is so often Satan takes those moments, our deepest, darkest sins, the days where we were all just messing it all up, and he reminds us, yeah, you're doing good, but remember those days? That's why your legacy must be wrapped up in Jesus. I was trying to explain this to one of my sons this week who had a bad moment during a basketball game. Heat of action. Slammed the ball on the ground, teed up. I didn't know what that meant because I don't know anything about basketball. But when they looked at him, they went, T, I thought, oh, they know his name's Titus. That's not what they were doing. And we got in the car and we're explaining it and saying, hey, that's not competitive character. You lost your emotions. You got out of control. Heat of battle. I'm just glad you didn't punch somebody. Just glad you had to go sit on the bench for a little while and cool off. But that moment doesn't define you. It doesn't. That moment doesn't define you. If our worst moments are all that define us, then we're hopeless. And what God is telling David here is your greatest moments don't define you. Your worst moments don't define you. Your identity is wrapped up in Christ. There's a bigger, larger story that God is telling you. And guess what? Whatever it is, your worst moment was taken care of over 2,000 years ago. The worst moment for everybody in here was hanging on a cross as a common thief and criminal. The worst moment for everyone in here who trusts in Jesus, if you would believe in Jesus, is being separated from God and screaming at the top of your lungs, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your worst moment is a bloody cross. That's your worst moment, and that's a part of your story when you believe in Jesus. And your greatest accomplishment is being raised from the dead 3 days later. You see, we get to the book of Acts and they begin to talk about David. And the story about David is, oh, we can walk over and look at David's grave. In the book of Acts, they say, we're talking about a king. Let's go visit David's graveside. And we can stand around and remember all the stories about him. But here's the deal. He's dead and gone. And he can't raise himself from the dead. There's a better king, and his name is Jesus, and he promises you will be raised from the dead when you trust him. When you believe in Jesus, your name, your legacy is crucified and risen and ruler in waiting. Ask yourself this question today. Think about your life, think about your story, and now take Jesus out of it. The story of your life, take Jesus out and just think about what's left. Think about what's left. No Jesus, no church, no mission, no Bible stories. Let's just take Jesus out. What is left there? That tells you everything about what you're building. That tells you everything about who you're living for. That tells you everything about the dynasty that you're constructing, the house that you're creating for yourself. Can you take Jesus out and it stand? Can it stand without Jesus? Is there much to say without Jesus? Are there plenty of other chapters that have nothing to do with Jesus? Take Jesus out of your story, and what is left? What's left? Tells you everything about who we are living for. Is there much to say about you that has nothing to do with Jesus? If so, what I would tell you today is you need to remember the story when David stood and said, I'm going to build something without you, God. And God says it's impossible. It'll never happen. And you need to bow your knee to one who's greater than David, and his name is Jesus.